Good morning, CPC. I hope that in the midst of a very challenging season, you've had a great Thanksgiving week. Today we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 19. And this is a passage of scripture where the Apostle Paul talks about our motives. I think we all know that beneath the surface of every outward action is an inward motive. The dictionary says a motive is just a reason for doing something, especially one that's hidden or not obvious. It's interesting, the word motive comes from the same root word as motor. Like a motor, motives cause us to move forward. They drive us. Sometimes our motives are good and sometimes not so good. Sometimes our motives are healthy and not so healthy. The actor Hugh Jackman, who has played lead roles in X-Men and Les Miserables, he describes some of the deep wounds from his own childhood that still define his motives years later. When he was 8 years old, his mother abandoned him, his father, and his four siblings. And when he finally realized his mother was gone for good, he says he was too scared to even enter his own home alone. His father compensated for the pain by working long hours as an accountant. In a 2013 interview, listen to what Jackman said about all this. He said, "My father could only come to one school sports game a year because he had five kids, and on Saturday he had to shop. If my father was there, it would be 50% greater." And then listen to what he says. "Having his approval is something that still drives me." Isn't it true? One of the deepest motives driving many of us is simply the need for approval, the need for affirmation. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. Motives play an important part of our lives. And we know, even though our motives might not be entirely clear to us or to others, God knows our motives. Listen to what Proverbs says. "A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart." So we can fool others, we can even fool ourselves, but when it comes to our motives, we can't fool the Lord. So let me ask you, what motivates you? What drives you to do what you do? As followers of Christ, what should motivate us? And it's these questions that the Apostle Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. See, Paul was being accused of some people in Corinth of having impure motives in his ministry. They said, "Oh, Paul, you're in it for yourself." And there were those who judged Paul purely on externals. And Paul wasn't as impressive to them as they thought an apostle should be. And they judged his motives based on that. So Paul needs to explain what it really is that drives him, what motivates him to do what he does. And in doing so, he reveals two powerful motives for every follower of Christ. So listen to what he says, starting in chapter 5, verse 11. "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." So the first thing we see here that should motivate us might surprise you. It's the fear of the Lord. He says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord." Now remember, if you go back just one verse to verse 10, Paul has just finished saying that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we need to read what Paul says here about the fear of the Lord in light of that. Part of what it means to fear the Lord is to understand the day will come when everything we have done is brought into the light, and our lives are an open book before God. But don't get me wrong. It's not that we fear God's punishment. I think here is where we often misunderstand what the fear of the Lord means. You might have grown up in a religious environment where that's all you ever heard about. You were taught to fear God or else. I mean, fear was more like terror. And so you were taught to relate to God like a cowering dog ready to get a beating from his angry owner. That kind of fear does not motivate us. It paralyzes us. It's a fear devoid of any trust. And in the end, that kind of fear doesn't draw us near to God, but it actually causes us to resent God. I have to tell you, I had a football coach in high school like that. He was stern and demanding, even unpredictable. I felt like I could never please him. I had nightmares of him humiliating me and benching me. In fact, we had a drill called the perfection drill where he made us run the same play over and over and over again until we got it absolutely perfect, right down to our socks being pulled up properly. And you know what? I think some of us view God that way, stern, demanding, unpredictable. And the Christian life has become for us as a result a perfection drill where we can never feel like we please him. I don't think that's what Scripture means when it says that we should fear the Lord. What it really means is to have a deep reverence for God as one who is not only holy, but also good and loving. It's a fear which is able to trust. I mean, maybe you grew up in a home where your father was a man you knew loved you, a man you could trust, but he also held you accountable because he wanted the very best for you. You feared him in all the right ways, and you wanted to please him. That's what Paul means by the fear of the Lord. It's a fear coupled with faith, faith in his goodness, faith in his sovereignty, faith in his love and his grace, and that governs your life. Now, Paul even tells us what the fear of the Lord motivates us to do, what it drives us to do, and he mentions three things in these verses. First, this fear motivates us to persuade others. So far from paralyzing us, the fear of the Lord drives us to persuade others to see that Jesus is a Savior who came to offer them forgiveness and hope. I think about these 10 folks who were baptized. They each have a story. In each case, someone in their lives took the time to persuade them to trust in Jesus. When you try to persuade someone, you do it because you know something big is at stake. It's so important you are even willing for the conversation to become uncomfortable. There's the possibility you'll be ridiculed or rejected. Let me ask you, is there anyone at all in your life you're trying to persuade? You know, in our postmodern culture, it's not cool to try to persuade people of the truth. Why? Well, because in our culture, we're told that truth is whatever you make it, and everyone is entitled to their own truth. But we believe Jesus is the truth. And so we try to persuade people. That's the first thing. Second, the fear of the Lord, Paul says, causes us to live as an open book before God. That's why he says, what we are is plain to God. It's like Paul is saying, listen, I know God sees right through me to the very core of who I am. And that drives all that I do. It's funny to me in kind of a tragic way how we think we can hide things from God. I mean, we keep these little secrets with ourselves and we think we're safe. We might even have a small group. We might even have accountability partners, but we hide. We lie to them. But God sees right through us. And a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord reminds us of that. The third thing about the fear of the Lord is it causes us not to live in fear of others. Paul says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. And then he says he's not trying to commend himself to them, but he wants them to be able to answer his critics. You see, his critics judge Paul as a loser. Instead of looking at his heart, they looked at his outward appearance, which wasn't very impressive. They wrote him off. In fact, some even said Paul was out of his mind. So he says, if we're out of your mind, as some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. By the way, Paul was in good company here. The word he uses for out of our mind is used only one other time in Scripture. In Mark's gospel, Jesus' own family accused him of being out of his mind. And that's exactly what some were saying about Paul. But you see, Paul did not live in fear of man. So he says, if you all think we're a bit off our rocker, we do it for God. But if you think we're in our right mind, we do it for you. In other words, whether you think we're acting irrationally or rationally, we do what we do out of love for you and love for God. And here's the deal. The fear of the Lord brings that kind of fearlessness. When we fear the Lord, we don't fear people. We care about people. We love people. But we're not controlled by their judgments and opinions of us. So let me summarize. As followers of Christ, we are actually motivated by the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, properly understood, motivates us to persuade people, to live as an open book before God, and not live in fear of others. I love the way Oswald Chambers put it. Listen to what he said. He said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So let me ask you, do you have a healthy fear of God? And are you letting your fear of God dispel all other fears? Now, there's something else we're motivated by. And I would say that this next thing, this second thing, is even a higher motivation than the fear of the Lord. Look what Paul says next, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ, or Christ's love, compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So the second thing that motivates us is Christ's love for us. Now, I find this fascinating. When we really understand the fear of the Lord, we will also know the love of the Lord. Fear and love can somehow go together. By the way, this is not talking about our love for Christ, but his love for us. And I must tell you, I believe this is the most fundamental truth in the entire Bible. On April 23rd, 1962, Karl Barth, considered by many the greatest theologian of the 20th century, spoke at Rockefeller Chapel at the University of Chicago. And after he spoke, there was a Q&A time, and a student asked Barth if he could summarize his theology in one single sentence. Barth thought for a moment, and then he responded. Here's what he said. In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When I became a Christian in 1974, the first thing that flooded my heart was God's love for me. I had never read the Bible in my life, but somehow I knew he loved me and he'd never leave me. Paul, in fact, describes this very experience in Romans chapter 5, where he says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that we'd actually grow in our capacity to understand his love. He prays that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You see it? The Christian life begins with God pouring his love into our hearts through his Spirit. And then it continues as we grow in our grasp of the magnificent dimensions of that love. So all of our discipleship and all of our service must flow from the knowledge of his love. Otherwise, our service and our discipleship becomes a futile attempt to earn his love, which we can never do. I love how Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. Another translation says it constrains us. That word means to be like shut in or hemmed in by something. And so he's saying we are held captive. We are hemmed in by his love with no option but to respond. I love how John Calvin put it. He said, everyone who truly considers that wonderful love becomes, as it were, bound to him and constrained by the closest tie and devotes himself wholly to his service. You know, I think it takes effort to keep that sense of his love alive in our hearts and our minds. I wish I could say it comes naturally to me, but it doesn't. I have to work at it. I have to cultivate it. And so when I read the Bible devotionally, I look for signs of his love. I underline those verses. When I pray, I try to get in touch with his love for me again. Maybe that's what Jude wrote when Jude meant when he wrote these words. He said, keep yourselves in the love of God. I think Paul had to work at it as well. In fact, look again at what Paul says. He says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. When he says we are convinced, he uses a word that actually means he pondered this long and hard, and he came to a rational conclusion. And the thing that convinced him the most of the love of Christ is that he died for us. It's that simple. How do I know he loves me? Because he died for me. And not just for me, but for all of us. Remember how Jesus said, greater love has no person than this, than that he should lay his life down for his friends? That's love. I heard a story about a boy named Johnny and his sister Mary. Needed a blood transfusion. She was very sick. The doctor explained to Johnny that his sister had the same disease that Johnny had recovered from 2 years earlier. His sister's only chance of recovery was a transfusion from someone who'd already recovered from the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. So the doctor asked Johnny, are you willing to give your blood to Mary? Johnny hesitated. His lower lip began to tremble. But then he smiled and he said, sure, for my sister. And soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital. Neither of them spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny just smiled. And then as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded quickly. He watched his blood flow through the tube. And then when the ordeal was almost over, Johnny broke the silence, and with a trembling voice, he said this, doctor, when do I die? Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated in the first place. He thought giving his blood meant giving his life. And in that brief moment, he had made a willing decision to die for his sister. Now, he didn't have to die for his sister. But each one of us have a disease far more serious than Mary's. It's called sin. And yes, Jesus did have to die in order for us to live. And that's what he did, willingly. And folks, that's how we know he loves us. We're celebrating Thanksgiving this week. And we're doing that in 2020, which has been perhaps the hardest year of our lives. So many losses, so much pain, so much strife. But we can still give thanks because we still know he loves us. He died for us. And this love, it changes us. It reorients our entire existence. That's why Paul says, one died for all, and therefore all died. Jesus didn't just die for us, we died with him. Our old life is dead and gone. When Augustine returned home after becoming a Christian, his former mistress called out to him, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." He turned to her and he said, "Yes, but it is not I." When Christ died, our old way of life, the old person, died as well. And look how that changes our motives. Paul says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ's love motivates us to live not for ourselves, but for him. To those of you who were baptized, that's the charge I give you today. That's your new mission, not to live for yourselves, but for him who died for you and was raised again. So you no longer make decisions based on what's in it for you. You no longer look at your relationships in terms of what you get out of them. You no longer think about your career in terms of money, power, and status. You no longer spend your money according to what will best serve your purposes and make you happy. You no longer conduct your life according to what brings you immediate gratification, your love life, I mean. Instead, you're always asking the question, what does he want me to do? What does it mean for me to live for him? And that's why a Christian might give up a promising career in medicine to go on the mission field. That's why a single woman in her 40s might refuse a marriage proposal. Or a high school student might choose to stay home on a Friday night rather than party with his friends. Why? Because we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. And trust me, if you live like that, there will be people who think you're pretty weird. That's just not how the world operates. The world says you're in charge of your life. You call the shots. So Christ's love will motivate you to live for him rather than for yourselves. But that's not all. Christ's love will also change the way we look at other people, how we view them. So Paul goes on, and listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." If Christ's love is such that he died for all, how can we go on viewing people according to worldly, human, fleshly standards? So what Paul is saying is, listen, if Jesus is in the business of making a new creation, how can we go on looking at the old things? Like, how much money do you make? What kind of clothes do you wear? What school did you go to? What kind of car do you drive? What's the color of your skin? See, those things no longer define us. And Paul actually uses Jesus as Exhibit A. He says, Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we don't regard him that way any longer. So there was a time we saw Christ from a worldly point of view, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, Jesus didn't come from an important family. In fact, Jesus was considered the illegitimate son of a faithless woman, born in a dingy stable, raised in Nowheresville by a couple of peasant parents. Jesus had no formal education. He had no money. In fact, he was supported by a few women. He never owned a home. He died as a common criminal and was buried in a buried tomb, in a borrowed tomb. See, that's what Jesus was from a worldly point of view. But this man, who the world judged a loser, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I thought about this, and it reminded me that one of the beautiful gifts that God has given our church is the gift of diversity. Rich and poor, old and young, blue collar and white collar, Asian, black, white, and brown. And diversity thrives only when we no longer judge one another from a worldly point of view, as Paul says. Instead, we see each other as a new creation in Christ. Or as the NIV puts it, as part of the new creation that God will bring to fulfillment in his kingdom. The love of Christ frees us to see each other differently. And there's one more thing that Christ's love motivates us to do. Look what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So the love of Christ compels us and motivates us to have a ministry of reconciliation. You see, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. He did it, not us. He made a way for this broken relationship to be mended. He did it through Christ, who died so our sins would not be counted against us. In fact, they were counted against him. And with that, Paul says, he's given us this message of reconciliation. And this wasn't just for apostles like Paul. This is a message and a ministry given to all of us. So you don't have to get permission from the staff or the elders here at CPC to have this ministry of reconciliation. That's your responsibility before God. So he put you in the neighborhood you live in. He ordained where you work. And he intends for you to reach out to those around you with this message of reconciliation. And notice, our job isn't to go around and tell people how mad God is at the way they've been living their lives. A lot of Christians think their job is to scare people about hell and judgment so they'll become Christians. But that's not what Paul says our message is. In fact, if you're watching this and you're not a follower of Jesus, our message is this: God loves you. He's reaching out to you. He has removed everything that's kept you separated from him. He sent his son to die, so your sins no longer need to be counted against you. They were counted against him. And we share that with you, not as those who are above you, but as those who have received this wonderful gift of reconciliation with our Creator God. When you think about all of this, it's amazing. The Christian life is different. I mean, we seek to persuade people with a very exclusive but universal truth. We live to please a God we can't even see. We're willing to be called out of our mind in doing so. We no longer evaluate people by standards everyone else deems important. The question is, how can we sustain that kind of life? How can we keep swimming upstream? You ever ask yourself that question? How can we stay faithful to those unseen realities when it appears they get us nowhere in this life? There's only one way we can do that. And it's to be so grounded in the twin pillars of the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ that they motivate us and they drive us to do everything we do. Fear and love. Almost like the two opposite scales of a balance, or like a teeter-totter. When one rises, the other sinks. But folks, we need both. We need to be motivated by the fear of the Lord and by the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these two foundational motivations, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would understand these things properly. I pray that they would become so ingrained in our thinking, in our feeling, that they would motivate and they would drive everything that we do. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you that because of him, we can have a relationship with you, that you have done everything needed to provide for reconciliation with you. And all we need to do is just say yes to that gift that you offer us, that gift of reconciliation with you, our Creator. And so, Lord, once again, together we say yes. I want to take hold of this beautiful, wonderful, magnificent promise that you have loved us perfectly in Christ. And help us to be motivated by that in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.